The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. You'll find that on page 474 in your pew Bible. Let's hear God's word. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that your words may be justified, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Amen. Let's pray. As your servant prayed, now we also pray. Have mercy upon us, O God, according to your steadfast love, that we might know our sin before you, we might know your restorative and cleansing mercy and grace, so that then, Almighty God, we might teach transgressors your ways. Build up Jerusalem, build up this your people. We do confess, Lord, without you we can do nothing. And so we ask, by the work of the Eternal Spirit, bless us now, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. For you are our rock and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, the setting of Psalm 51 gives us great insight into its subject matter. The setting, we are told, according to the title, is after Nathan the prophet went to David after his sin with Bathsheba. That's the setting, David's sin with Bathsheba, which involved the murder of his loyal servant Uriah the Hittite. That's the setting. It's thus revealing, I think, that David's zeal to reach and teach others about God's goodness and God's grace was predicated upon a sincere, broken-hearted confession of sin and a plea and experience of being restored to full communion with God. The desire to teach and preach the gospel to others for David here is predicated upon a full and frank confession of his sin and yet a marvelous and wonderful restoration in communion and fellowship with God. I think we have here a pattern for ourselves, a pattern for how we as Christians are to view ourselves, how we are to view Almighty God, and how we are to view our outreach as individuals and as a church. Our Lord says, those that have been forgiven the most, love the most. And in this case, we find one forgiven of great sin, loving much, seeking to share the message of his Savior with others, seeking to teach transgressors the ways of the Lord so that sinners would turn and repent and come to know the Lord. We're concluding our short series tonight on the portraits of the church's mission. And we're concluding it with Psalm 51. You might think this psalm is all about evangelism. It's not actually all about evangelism. Evangelism forms one small part of this psalm. But the rest of the psalm is the foundation of David's desire to evangelize those who are lost. And instead of speaking so much about evangelism in this case, I think we need to deal with foundational truths in our own lives. That we are sinners. And as God's people, we're sinners saved by the steadfast love and the abounding mercy of Almighty God. Let's look at this foundation this evening found in Psalm 51. As we look at how we are to relate to others about us, let us first see how we are to relate to ourselves and, of course, to God. The first six verses of Psalm 51 speak to us of David's confession of his own sin. Verses 7 to 12 then speak to us of David's petitions to God that he might be restored in full communion with God. Then in verses 13 to 17, we see David's response, both evangelism and worship, teaching sinners and praising God. In verse 18 and 19, the conclusion of the psalm, we see David's petitions for the people of God as a covenant community. We'll spend most of our time tonight in the first six verses, but we will move through the rest of the psalm also. The first six verses, as we've stated, speak of David's confession of his sin. And within those six verses, there's three distinct sections of confession. Verses 1 and 2, 3 and 4, and 5 and 6 belong together. Verses 1 and 2 are a heartfelt cry for mercy from David to Almighty God. And the cry of mercy goes up because he acknowledges here the great scale of his profound wickedness in the death of Uriah and his sin with Bathsheba. The profound wickedness of David, the king of Israel, is here sounded forth for us. But not just his sin, because that's not the gospel on its own, is it? The gospel is of sins forgiven. And so predicated here is seen in not only David's confession of sin, but the far-reaching mercy of Almighty God. That is the foundation for David's subsequent actions in this psalm. And I say the first two verses, really perhaps the whole first six verses, are the engine room of this psalm. And I think in many ways they ought to be the engine room of the Christian life. We see here and find here David in inner turmoil. Turmoil because of his own sin. That's what ultimately leads his desire, or produces his desire, to teach sinners the way of the Lord. And here and in these verses, I think we get a glimpse of what the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs calls the evil of evils, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. We see here the great depths to which the King of Israel, the servant of the Lord, had himself sunk. And because we see him in those depths, we also see him raised up to the heights. The heights of knowing the mercy of God, the heights of being cleansed from his sin. And I suggest to you that David's experience here is in one measure or another true for all sincere Christians. In one measure or another, not every one of us has the same experience. Not everyone has the same experience of the grace of God, of our own sins. But by degree, David's experience here must be true of all sincere Christians. That we first of all know that in God's eyes we are sinners. And yet also we see something in God that David also saw: steadfast love and abounding in mercy. The Christian cannot know the heights to which he is raised by the grace and mercy of God if he does not know, first of all, the depths to which he is sunk in his own sin. And David here, if the title is correct for the setting of this psalm, the cause of David sinking low is his sin with Bathsheba. Look how he describes it in the psalm. He describes it in these terms: transgression, sin, iniquity. When we describe something today as iniquitous, we understand we're talking about an intensification of evil and sin. David here is not holding himself up as the law keeper, but the great law breaker, the chief of sinners, to use the language of the Apostle Paul. Here we find David acknowledging that he's dishonored God, he's dishonored his family, he's dishonored the kingship, his office, he's dishonored the nation. And at what appalling cost to the household of Uriah, and what appalling cost to his own household. The death of his own son is the result of this sin. Oh, what a great fall this is indeed in the life of David. The death of his own son as a direct result of his own personal sin. I wonder if we could live with ourselves after that. How could David live with himself in that knowledge? And yet he did. And it's because not only did he have a great view of his own sin, but he had a great view of God. In due course, what he lost in his sin, that view of God and his holiness, he found again through his sin a view of God's expansive mercy. Four times he asks for mercy from God. Have mercy on me, O God. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. This one who had sunk to such depths is now raised up by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his life and is enabled to call upon God, whom he now recognizes again. The fog, as it were, of his own sin has cleared from before his eyes, and he gets a glimpse of a merciful God and a gracious God. And there's three reasons why he can ask for mercy. Firstly, because God is merciful. Have mercy on me, O God. He recognizes in God that there is mercy, verse 1. Secondly, he recognizes in God that God is a God of steadfast love, verse 1 again. According to your steadfast love, have mercy on me. And he recognizes his God is a God of abundant mercy. According to your abundant mercy. Yes, David has sunk very low. And he's begun to see something of his sin as God sees it. But God in his grace and mercy has raised him up to see God now not as his judge or tormentor, but as his deliverer and as his friend. And yet the confession's not over in verses 1 and 2, is it? Because verse 3 and 4 speak again of more confession, as do verses 5 and 6. In verses 3 and 4, David, you see, is acknowledging that God is righteous and that every man, every person, including himself, is a sinner. That which he had previously lost in and through his sin, he is now ready to confess. And we can say that his confession is, in a sense, in inglorious technicolor. It's full, it's frank, it's honest. What he had lost when he committed the sins, the awareness of sin, has now come back to him by the ministrations of the Holy Spirit. Listen again, verse 3. Oh, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's a man owning his own sin. The Puritan Ralph Venning states that sin is contrary to God. He says that sin is an affront or a challenge to God's attributes. It's a dare of his wrath, a denial of his all-sufficiency, and a disowning of his omniscience. Sin is contrary to God's work, his work that is blessed in creation, his work that is blessed in redemption. Sin would undo both those things. Sin is contrary to the law and the will of God. Sin would deny and overthrow God's law. But Venning continues in his work. He says that sin is contrary to man. It's contrary to man's present good, as if somehow sin could provide the blessing that we think God cannot. Oh, sin is wholly contrary to our present blessing and goodness. He continues, it's also contrary to our future goodness, because sin will keep a man or a woman out of heaven. And this is what David had done. He'd sinned against himself, sinned against Uriah, against Bathsheba, against his family, against his office, and against his nation. But above all, his sin was against God. Verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. The Old Testament scholar Hengstenberg says this: David's manner of considering his sin, which everywhere reveals itself, where there is true knowledge of sin, must infinitely heighten the pain connected with it. Where there is true knowledge of sin, it must infinitely heighten the pain connected with it. How must David have trembled, and how must he have been seized with shame and grief when he referred everything up to God? Against you, you only have I sinned. God, who is the Holy One, who deeply resented that injury, the gracious and compassionate one to whom he owed such infinitely rich benefits, who had lifted him up from the dust of humiliation, had so often delivered him, and had also given him the promise of so glorious a future. Oh, how he must have trembled, acknowledging his great, great sin against God. Matthew Henry writes of verse 4, to him, to God, the affront is given, and he is the party wronged. It is his truth that by willfully sinning we deny, his conduct that we despise, his commandment that we disobey, his promise that we distrust, his name that we dishonor, and it is with him that we deal deceitfully and disingenuously. Oh, for such a fear of offending God in our own lives. Would our lives not be totally different if we really believed what we've just read? And if we really believed what David said, against you, you only have I sinned. David continues his confession, though, in verses 5 and 6, and here he makes statements which encapsulate really his absolute sinfulness, even as a child of God. He says this, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." In other words, he's saying, I didn't just slip into sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. He's confessing something far greater, far more worrying in his life in that sense. It wasn't just a momentary slip into sin. It never is, brethren. It never is. Actually, he's saying that there is a more fundamental sin defect in his nature that he has carried with him all the days of his life and which went into the actual sins against Bathsheba, Uriah, and God. He's saying he was born in sin, conceived in sin, and there has never been a time, not even withstanding the grace of God, there has never been a time where he has not at times been drawn by that sin defect and nature. And yet he says, but God desires truth in the inward being. That's what God desires. Not just externally, but internally. That's the substance of true religion, not what we do with our hands or say with our mouths, but what is in our heart, which then plays out in our lives, which is exactly what David is saying has happened with his sin. That's what was in my heart. That's what came out in my life. Great, appalling, God-denying sin. In other words, David's confessing his whole nature, and particularly his actions, are wholly contrary to God. Yet he also says, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Isn't that lovely? You know what something is when it's blotted out, don't you? It's absolutely, completely, and permanently removed. Gone. Those sins of deepest dye in which David had engaged, which stained him, are going to be made whiter than snow. You see what's happening with David? By faith, he perceives his sin. By faith, he perceives the mercy and love of God. Is this our experience, dear friends, here tonight? Is this our experience? I can think of times in my life, if I'm all honest, they're few and far between, where I've entered something into the spirit of Psalm 51. But I would have to admit to my shame, and I suppose you would also, I guess, that those times where we have that knowledge of our sin and the knowledge of the mercy of God in Christ, but they are far, far too infrequent in our lives. Do we know, brethren, do you know, each one of you tonight, whether you're a believer or not, do you know the exceeding sinfulness of your sin? And more importantly, do you know the steadfast love and the abounding mercy of the God of the Bible? Can we use these words in Psalm 51 of ourselves? If we can't, and we call ourselves Christians, we've got big problems. Big problems. But after that confession, David, verse 7, moving on, pleads with God for cleansing and restoration. This is a lovely section because it's full of petitions which are implicitly answered in the rest of the psalm. And so we know that what David pleads for here with God is actually granted to him. It's given unto him in a wonderful, remarkable, supernatural way. That which he has lost, the experience and knowledge of his relationship with God, of his righteousness before God, is now presently restored to him. Let's look at what he says. He tells us, first of all, that he knows the depths of his sin and the mercy of God. And that is the ground for his pleading with God, that his relationship with God might now be restored. David is clearly conscious of the concept of full remission of sins. As we sing the hymn, full atonement, can it be? Yes, it can. Full atonement. David clearly has the concept here in the types and shadows and the ceremonies of the old covenant, looking forward unto the Christ. He has faith in the Christ, though he sees him afar off, that one will be the sacrifice and will provide the righteousness that he needs to stand well before God. He speaks of cleansing. He speaks of purging. He speaks of purifying. That's the language of the old covenant sacrifices and ceremonies. And he is saying to God, please, Lord, through your appointed means, the means of grace of the old covenant, cleanse me, purify me, restore me. And God says, I have done so. Look at what he says. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. David, whiter than snow? Washed, cleansed, the adulterous murderer, the plotter, the liar, the one who failed so greatly as the king of Israel, clean in the eyes of God, the Holy One? The answer is yes. He asks that God will cleanse him from the sins that he has committed. And we see by the end of the psalm, God has said, yes, cleansed, purified. Think about that. Spiritually purified, washed. And David asks for more than that. He asks for that this dark distemper that has been on him for so long to be removed from him. Verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness. Why? Because in sin, you don't get to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. What does he mean? He means that God has afflicted him in sin. God has chastened him to the point where he describes his physical distress as broken bones. He continues, verse 9, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. And dear Christian, God says to us tonight, I will hide my face from your sins. I will blot out your iniquities. That's what he's done for the Christian. That's what he's done. He's removed our sins from us so that they might never reattach themselves to us again. He's hidden his face from them as if God could hide from anything. And yet that's what it says he's done. That's the petition. That's answered. David continues, create in me a clean heart. He's saying, oh God, change me. Change my affections, change my desires, change my tendencies that led me to such terrible sin, and renew a right spirit within me. He wants restoration to God's intimate presence. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Because that's what life was like in his sin. It was as if the Holy Spirit of God had deserted him. Restore to me the joy. This is misquoted often. It's not restore to me the joy of my salvation. It's restore to me the joy of your salvation. Because salvation belongs to the Lord. And he says, I want to be back in that right relationship with you. Not that the Christian ever leaves it in a sense. Because when we're justified, we're no less justified in sin or in righteousness. But our experience of Almighty God is so marred and wounded and injured when we persist in sin. It's an appalling estate to be in, to be a Christian living in sin. Because you know the Almighty lives. You know the Almighty is righteous. You know he is holy. You know he is just. And you know he must judge sin. And you as a Christian are continuing in that sin. Oh, it's an appalling place to be. And if any of you are there tonight, living in some kind of hidden or secret sin, know it will be revealed for your good. And if God has to break you and make you eat the pea pods with the pigs, as it were, he will do it so that you turn. But David is saying, Lord, I've confessed my sin. Now draw me unto yourself. Restore to me the beauty and joy and fellowship and love and communion of you, my Father, to me, your son. Brethren, we know, do we not, the alienating effects of sin in our lives? How sin can alienate between people, and how sin can alienate between God's people and God himself. Brethren, sin produces a dryness of soul, a weariness, an anxiety, even physical trouble, as we see elsewhere in the Psalms. Sin will make it feel like God has shut up the heavens to you and is never willing to pour out blessing upon you again. And in those times, we can be tempted to think that there's actually no way back. As one theologian recently said, the ugly truth of unbelief is this inward fear that somehow the flesh is stronger than the spirit. And if we give ourselves to the flesh, for a time it can be, as it were, stronger than the spirit. But as this theologian says, continues, he says, brethren, it is not so. The spirit is fully able to conquer the flesh, which is why David prays to that end. Take not your Holy Spirit from me, so that I might know the joy of salvation. He asks for a clean heart. He asks for a right spirit. He prays to be drawn near to God. He prays for the joy of his salvation to be returned to him. He prays for the Spirit not to depart from him. He prays for a cleansed conscience. And God says, I have done it all in your life, David, my servant. Brethren, can we acknowledge our sin with David? Can you acknowledge your sin with David, using similar language and similar ideas? Can you acknowledge that your sins are numerous and actual? Can you acknowledge your sins against others? Can you acknowledge that chiefly, though, your sin is against God and God alone? But brethren, can you also, like David, claim his mercy and his steadfast love? That mercy which is so great that it can overcome the greatest sin. That's the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. A life of perfect righteousness equipped him to be a sacrifice of perfect value, infinite value, so that no sin in its greatness or no number of great sins could be outstanding, reckoned to us after his life and his death. That's the satisfaction of Christ. That there is no work left to do outside of what our Lord did for us at Calvary and by his life of righteousness. Then, you see, we can see the mercy and grace of God in our lives. If we own the one and delight in the one who died on the cross to save us from our sins, we can then begin to know the goodness and the joy of salvation that God pours out in our lives. We can know the cleansed conscience. Do you hear that, friends? You can know a cleansed conscience from real and actual sins that you and you alone have committed. You can know a cleansed conscience. That not one sin of yours, if Christ Jesus is your Lord and Savior, remains outstanding in your life. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. David's confession, David's restoration. These matters logically, theologically, and necessarily precede any attempt at Christian service. The acknowledgement of our grievous sin before God, the reception of Christ as the Savior of his people, theologically, logically, and necessarily precede any attempts at Christian service. Not least evangelism, as David points out for us here in verse 13. David's response to the mercy of God to his sin, David's response to the restoration of God, is verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. His response is at least fourfold. The first is this, then, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways. Notice that very, very important word then. Once I've confessed, once I've been restored, then and only then will I seek to teach transgressors your ways. When he prays this prayer in verse 13, he's really saying two things. One, that he will be able to teach transgressors their ways, and secondly, that he actually will teach transgressors the ways of God. That's very important, because we can pray things to God that we know are according to his will and never then act on them. Agreed? We can do that. We can pray that we'll do something and never actually do it. But David here is intent not only on saying, I need to be made able to do this, but I will actually do it as well, Lord God. As a response to your goodness in my life, David here has a steely determination to become an evangelist of God. Someone who is concerned with lost souls. He wants to teach them the ways of the Lord. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. Because he taught the nation his ways by what he did he not? And now he says, I need to teach transgressors your ways. Generally, the ways of the Lord, we know what they are. Faith, repentance, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, obedience in the way we walk. But specifically, David has in mind one thing, repentance. Because he says, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. That's the very language of repentance. Sinners will return to you. David has a desire to see perhaps people like him, who perhaps owned the Lord and knew the Lord, confessed the Lord, and yet have gone astray. He desires to see them coming back to Almighty God. That language of turning is the language of repentance. David's stated goal here is this: as one who was, in a sense, uniquely qualified to speak to sinners because of his own great sin. Uniquely qualified because he came face to face with his own sin and the mercy of God. He continues, verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation." Listen, here's a response: "And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." That's the second time he's spoken about God's righteousness in the text. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned, done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's seeking to tell people that God is justified in the way he deals with sinners. First, in their condemnation according to his royal law. But secondly, in his justification of sinners, God remains righteous. It's not that God suddenly just sweeps our sins under the carpet. No, our sins had to be really and truly dealt with, and they have been in Christ. So the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is not what some say to be a legal fiction. It's just made up in some way. It's real. It's actual. The righteous paid the sins for the unrighteous, and the unrighteous receive the righteousness of the righteous. That's what David's saying there. "My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." Verse 15 and so on, 16 and 17. "Open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise." He's a praiseful evangelist, a teacher of the lost, one who is in the house of God declaring the excellencies of Almighty God. And he reminds himself and us and all his readers, verse 16 and 17, that it's not mere external forms of religion that God is pleased with. How could it be after this psalm? "Created me a clean heart," he says. It's not sacrifice that God delights in, else David could give it. But actually what God desires is this: a broken and contrite heart. "These, O God, you will not despise." He wants you to be brokenhearted over your sin. Because it's only then, when you're brokenhearted over sin, that you will ever look for a Savior. Oh, and what a Savior we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. The last two verses are interesting. "Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in sacrifice, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." He's saying, prosper the work of your people's hands. Prosper the work of my hands. Do good to Jerusalem, your city. Build up her walls. Strengthen her. Bring people in. And then there will be filled with right worship. In other words, on the back of our repentance, God accepts our spiritual worship. And brethren, our spiritual worship in this place, I have no hesitation in saying, is the church's chief tool of evangelism and outreach. What we do here and now, testifying to the greatness of God's name, testifying to the righteousness of God in his work towards sinners, is the chief tool that the church has in outreach, so that sinners might know God and come to know God. Brethren, this is the pattern that we've been considering, how God's work in us equips us both in worship and motivates us in worship and evangelism. One old theologian says, "Those who have been mercifully recovered from their falls will feel inflamed by the common law of love to extend a helping hand to their brethren, and in general, such as are partakers of the grace of God are constrained by religious principle and regard for the divine glory to desire that others should be brought into the participation of the same. Hengstenberg says again, "For the wish to bring others to salvation and thereby to promote the honor of God cannot arise in a heart which itself is quite alienated from the experience of salvation and from the glory of God." In other words, he's saying the desire to see sinners saved, the desire to see sinners become worshippers, is not found in those whose experience is alienated from the grace and the mercy and the restoration of God. But the desire is found in those who know the mercy and abundant love of Almighty God. It's worth asking ourselves, brethren, what's our chief desire? What's our chief desire? Is it to see the glory of God? Is it to worship God? Is it to see sinners brought in to be saved so that they too can worship our great God as we have been doing so today? A heart which does not seek and act to see sinners delivered from sin is a heart which is cold to the grace and mercy of God. I'm not saying that grace and mercy is absent from such a heart, but it's a heart that is cold and has not really grasped the scale and significance of its own salvation. Brethren, if you know the wretchedness of your own sin, the great rebellion that our sin is against God, and the curse which lay upon us rightfully, which has now been removed by Christ, that must be the most blessed knowledge in the world, by the way. But if we know that reality, ought we not want to see others knowing that reality also? That, I think, brethren, is the natural consequence of being forgiven and being restored and knowing the joy of the Lord, teaching transgressors the way of the Lord so that sinners might return unto Him. Let's pray. O Lord, keep us from sin. Keep us from the folly of David, or perhaps even the folly of our past actions. Create in us, Lord God, clean hearts. Renew right spirits within us, that we might be so filled with the joy of your salvation that we will be prohibited from going to the world side. Help us then, Lord God, we pray, to be faithful servants before you, to honor you and to love you, and equip us by your Spirit to speak to those about us about the wonders that we have found in Christ your Son. May your name be glorified from this day forth and forevermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.